Good morning. I want to begin with a thank you. It's been a couple of years since I was at the workshop. I was scheduled to come last year, and some of you remember that my mother passed away the week of the workshop. In fact, in 6 weeks last spring, I lost my last grandmother, my mother, and my last grandfather. So it was a tough season for our family. And, of course, they announced that I wasn't going to be at the workshop. And I was overwhelmed with response from people from the workshop. Calls, emails, cards. People sent flowers, even to my mother's funeral. And even a lot of you that didn't send a personal note, you prayed for me, and we felt those prayers. And so I just want to start by saying thank you very much for kindnesses shown to my family last year during a hard season. And it's good to be back. I don't know if you make New Year's resolutions. I do. For example, one of my resolutions this year is to drink less Diet Coke. Let me explain. For years, I was a Dr. Pepper addict. But as you get older, it's harder to keep the weight off if you're not careful, and you have to make some choices. So I decided I would learn to like diet drinks. It took about 6 months to train my taste buds to accept a diet drink. But I finally got to where I could enjoy a Diet Coke. Well, then I thought, well, this is great because I can have all the Diet Coke a day I want to have because it's not fattening. And I got to where I was drinking way too much Diet Coke. Now, here's why I think I'm drinking too much, and here's why it concerns me. I don't know if you saw, but there was a recent study that connected Diet Colas to short-term memory loss. Well, that's not good. And then for years, there's been studies that suggest a possible link between artificial sweeteners and some kinds of cancer. That concerns me. There's no way all that carbonation and caffeine in my body every day can be good for me. And I don't know if you heard about this, but there has been a recent study that suggests there could be a link between diet drinks and short-term memory loss. And so one of my resolutions is to drink less Diet Coke. Let me tell you another one. Because I'm getting older. I've already run this race over halfway, and I'm on the last few laps. So here's one of my resolutions. Never to accept something that could be better than it is now if I can do something about it. That's one of my resolutions. That means that when I speak and people are spread way out and they could be sitting a little closer to each other and to me, then I'm going to say, please do that. So everybody stand up. We're going to sing a couple of songs, and I'm going to ask you to scoot up and scoot in if you can. I want you to be sitting by somebody, because later in this lesson, I'm going to have an exercise, and you can't do it if you're sitting by yourself. Let's all stand up. We're going to sing a couple of songs while you move closer to somebody and to me. Sing the wondrous love of Jesus. Sing His mercy and His grace. In the mansions bright and blessed, He'll prepare for us a place. When we all get to heaven, what a day of rejoicing that will be. When we all see Jesus, we'll sing and shout the victory. Let us then be true and faithful, trusting, serving every day. Just one glimpse of Him in glory will the toils of life repay. When we all get to heaven, what a day of rejoicing that will be. When we all see Jesus, He'll sing and shout the victory. Oh God, You are my God, and I will ever praise You. Oh God, You are my God, and I will ever praise You. I will seek You in the morning, and I will learn to walk in Your ways. And step by step You'll lead me, and I will follow You all of my day. And I will follow You all of my day.
And I will follow you all of my days, and the love of God will lead me. And I will follow you all of my...
Okay, before you sit down, turn to your neighbor and say, drink more from the Word and less from Diet Coke. Do that right now. Now, just want to say, and I hope you're not disappointed, I didn't bring any PowerPoint. I didn't bring any film clips. And you're thinking, well, did you not bring a prop? Well, yeah, I brought something called a Bible. And I'm planning to use it and want you to use it too. So open to the book of Titus. Now, Titus is right in front of the book of Philemon. I don't know if that helps, but that's where it is. So be finding the book of Titus, because we're going to be digging into Titus quite a bit these next few minutes. Did you hear the story of the man walking down the street? And he sees this sign in a yard. It says, talking dog for sale. So he knocks on the door and says, you really have a talking dog for sale? He says, yeah, he's out in the backyard. So the man goes out to the back and there's a dog. He says, can you talk? And the dog says, sure can. And the man says, tell me your story. He said, well, I found it early in my life. I could talk. So I let the government know, and they employed me and sent me all over the world in high-powered meetings with government officials. No one thought that a dog was eavesdropping. I learned a lot of important things, got a lot of honors, but I got tired of jet-setting. So I went to work for the Federal Aviation Commission, and I worked at important airports, eavesdropping on people doing illegal activities. I got a lot more honors, but I got tired of that, so I married and had some puppies. Now I'm just retired. And so the man turned to the owner and said, how much do you want for this dog? He said, $10. $10? Why would you sell such a dog so cheap? He said, because he's a liar. He didn't do any of that stuff. Serious integrity concerns are raised when your walk and your talk don't line up, especially where religion is concerned. For Christianity to have some credibility, the church must leave the building. And that's what we'll talk about today at this hour at 4 o'clock and then tomorrow morning. Open to Titus. And I want to read to you a text toward the end of the chapter as we begin. We'll be looking at some other passages later. But starting in verse 12 of chapter 3, let's read together. Paul says, as soon as I send Artemas or Tychicus to you, do your best to come to me at Nicopolis, because I have decided to winter there. Do everything you can to help Zenas the lawyer. Okay, let's stop. There's going to be at least one lawyer in heaven. Okay, there may be more, but we know there's going to be at least one lawyer in heaven. Do your best to help Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their way and see that they have everything they need. Now, here's our key verse. Our people must learn to devote themselves to doing what is good in order that they may provide for daily necessities and not live unproductive lives. Now today, if you want to insult somebody, you call them a do-gooder. But apparently Paul was not ashamed to not only be a do-gooder, but to teach Christians to be do-gooders. In fact, the theme runs all through the book of Titus. I want you to watch this with me. Back in chapter 1 and in verse 8, when he gives qualities you look for in an elder, he says that he must be one who loves what is good. Now, he's going to contrast that later in the chapter with false teachers who claim to be knowledgeable of God, but who are, in fact, verse 16, unfit for doing anything good. Later, he's going to say in chapter 2, verse 3, that the older women in the church need to get with the younger women and teach what is good. Then in chapter 2, verse 7, he's going to say, you yourself, Titus, you must set an example in everything by doing what is good. Now, remember, the most ardent proclaimer in your New Testament of the gospel of grace, that we're saved by what Jesus did and not by what we do, is Paul. And yet he sees no incongruity between preaching a gospel of grace and calling on Christians to be do-gooders. In fact, look at chapter 2 now, starting in verse 11. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age while we wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. See, doing good is the expected response to good news. That New Testament holiness is more than just thou shalt not. Now hear that, because typically when we teach on holiness, you must be holy because God is holy, we do sermons on all the things we got to stop doing. Too many Christians are like the rich young ruler who come to Jesus and they think they've got their faith together because they don't cross any moral boundaries. I don't do that, and I don't do that, and I don't do that. And Jesus says, great, now go sell your stuff and go help somebody. He found out he doesn't do that either. You see, it's not enough to just not do the moral things that are wrong. You got to bless somebody. Discipleship is more than just the absence of badness. It's the presence of active goodness. To be a Christ follower is to be a do-gooder, actively engaged in blessing the world in Jesus' name. Paul said in Galatians 6, 9 and 10, let us not become weary in doing good. For at the proper time we'll reap a harvest if we do not give up. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, especially to those who belong to the family of believers. This was the message of Jesus. It was also the life of Jesus. Do you remember in Acts 10, Peter preaches to Cornelius about who Jesus was and what he was like. And he says, God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and power, and he went around doing good. You can't sum up the life of Jesus, well, he just didn't this, and he didn't this, and he didn't this. He did this, and did this, and did this. He was a do-gooder. See, the good news that we're saved by grace doesn't eliminate good works. It motivates good works. You remember what Paul said in Ephesians chapter 2? It's by grace you've been saved, through faith. This is not for yourselves, it's the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we're God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. You see, in the Bible, the tension in the New Testament is not between grace and works. It's between grace and merit. It's between thinking I do things to merit or earn my salvation. Now, Paul has a problem with that. But he's got no problem at all with expecting that your response to the good news of grace is going to be a life of do-gooding. Look at one more text. I think it makes it very clear. Titus chapter 3. Start in verse 4 with me. But when the kindness and love of God our Savior appeared, he saved us not because of righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that, now watch, having been justified by his grace, we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life. Now, can Paul make it more clear? You are not saved by righteous things you do. You are saved by faith in the righteous work of Jesus and what he did for you on the cross. That's the gospel. Now, please watch the next verse. Verse 8. This is a trustworthy saying, and I want you to stress these things, so that those who have trusted in God may be careful to devote themselves to doing what is good. Do you see that connection? Paul is saying, I want you to stress the gospel of grace. I want you to hammer it. I want you to preach it. I want you to teach it over and over. We are saved by trusting in what Jesus has done. Why? So people will become incredible do-gooders. That when grace is stressed in the church, people get blessed by the church. And so he closes this little book where he has over and over hit this theme, do good, do good, do good. And he says, our people must learn to devote themselves to doing good so that they will not lead unproductive lives. Three things then that we learn from that one little verse. Number one is that doing good is a pursuit. Our people must learn. In other words, it suggests that doing good doesn't come naturally to us. You didn't come up out of the waters of baptism and immediately become a completely selfless person. We have to pick up that cross and die daily to self-absorption. And so I thought we would have a little exercise now to practice what he's preaching. So I've got some guys scheduled to bring in bowls of water. I want everyone right now to start taking off your shoes, okay? Because we're going to wash feet. If you'll lean down now, start taking off your shoes. Okay, I'm just kidding. I'm just kidding. And why are you glad I'm just kidding? For two reasons. Number one, you don't want your neighbor to see your feet. And you don't want to touch your neighbor's feet, do you? Because we love to preserve our dignity. My point is that moving from serve us to service doesn't happen overnight. It is a pilgrimage that must be intentionally pursued. And brothers and sisters, not only are we not intentionally pursuing it, I'm afraid the way a lot of us are doing church, we're hindering the process. Because in the last generation, like everything else in American culture, we have produced consumer church. And we say, come to our church because we've got all these things here to meet your needs. As a preacher, I get almost weekly calls from people, we've moved into the neighborhood and we're wondering what your church offers. I'm still waiting for the call of someone who says, we've moved into the neighborhood and these are our gifts of service. Can your church use us? We don't get that call. What I get all the time is, your church isn't this and your church isn't that and your church isn't meeting all my needs, and you better get it together and tell the elders to start something new because there's a franchise right down the corner we'll go to if you don't. And we're producing consumer Christians who come to the church mall to buy their services and go home happy, right? We're not teaching people to be servants. We're teaching them to be consumers. How many of you have had this happen at your church? You see somebody, brother, sister, haven't seen you. I don't go to your church anymore. Oh, really? I haven't been to your church in 4 months and no one's even called. Y'all don't care up there. You don't even notice when people are gone. You ever heard that? Okay, try this the next time you hear that. You're kidding me. You've been gone 4 months and no one's noticed? Well, you need to repent. Because if you can be gone for 4 months and no one's noticed, that means you're not serving anybody. Because if you were serving somebody and you hadn't been there for 4 months, somebody would have noticed. What if we said that? Paul's conviction is that you can't be a growing Christian unless you're serving somebody. You think about how we raise our babies. Do we give them food? Sure we do. We feed them, and we should feed people when they come to our churches. But you also hold them up as soon as they can, hold their head up, and then you hold them up by their hands, and you start getting them to walk and moving those muscles. They need nutrition, but they need exercise if they're going to develop, and so do the people in our churches. I don't care how many colored pens you've bought, and I don't care how marked up your Bible is. If you're not serving somebody, you're not growing. You need ministry and message. And by the way, that's one reason we come to church, to encourage each other to be do-gooders. Now,
I remember those sermons that you do as children where we were told we're supposed to come to church, and that verse in Hebrews was quoted, don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together. And I misunderstood the verse. I thought the verse was saying we need to encourage people to go to church. Read it again. We need to go to church to encourage people. To encourage people to do what? What does it say? Hebrews 10:24. Let us consider how we can spur one another on toward love and good deeds. That's why we assemble. I can pray to God in my closet. I can sing praise to God in my car. But I can't encourage you to be a do-gooder unless we get together. That's what we do at church. We don't just talk about the Cowboys. We don't just talk about the weather. We actually do something we hardly ever do, and that is we get together and say, who are you serving? And so let's try that. Now, I'm serious about this. I want you to turn to your neighbor, and I want you to say, do somebody some good this week. Okay? Do that right now. Okay, wait. I saw some bad attitudes. I saw a couple of wives turn to their husbands and say, would you do somebody some good? That's not what I meant. So try it again. I want a smile on your face, and I want you to turn, and I want you to say, in the name of Jesus, do somebody some good. Do that right now. Because servanthood is not just a gift that some in the church have. Servanthood is an assignment we're all expected to learn and grow. So first thing we learn is that being a do-gooder is a pursuit. We have to help each other get there because it's not the natural thing to be selfless. Doing good's a pursuit. Second, doing good has got to become a passion. He says our people must learn to devote themselves. Now in Acts 2, we're supposed to devote ourselves to teaching and to breaking bread and to prayer and to fellowship. In Titus 3, we're supposed to devote ourselves to learning to be do-gooders. Devote suggests consistency, doesn't it? It suggests intensity. It suggests desire. William Willimon, Christian minister and author, worked at a church that was on a busy thoroughfare. And all of us who preach at churches on busy thoroughfares have this experience several times a week where people come up and ask for a handout because they're having a hard time. And so he's locking up the church one day about 5 o'clock. He's got to rush home to a dinner because he's got to come back up at the church for a meeting. And as he's locking up, he sees a guy walking up the sidewalk. And he's got the look and he already knows the speech before the guy gets there. Hey, buddy, I'm just trying to get home. Can you help a friend with a few dollars? And he's tired and he doesn't want to go back inside. And so he just reaches into his wallet. He's got a 10 and a 5. And he just walks up to the guy, and the guy starts the little speech. Hey, friend, hey, this is all I got, a 10 and a 5, okay? I'm sorry I can't do more, but I'm in a hurry. And the guy just grabs the money, starts to walk off. Well, he goes a few steps, and he turns around and looks at Willimon and says, I bet you think I should be grateful, don't you? And Willimon says, well, yeah, as a matter of fact, I think it would be nice if you were grateful. He said, well, I'm not. And you want to know why? And Willimon said, yes. He said, you didn't help me because you wanted to. You only helped me because, and he pointed up, you only helped me because he told you to. And Willimon says, that made him really mad. Until on the way home, he realized the guy was right. Is it a joy when you serve? Or is it your job? Is meeting a human need to you a duty? Or is it a delight? Because if it's a duty, it'll be an event. Oh yeah, okay, 3 to 4, I got to go serve. If it's a delight, it'll be a lifestyle. And you'll find yourself stopping all day long with these unexpected intersections with people. Where you're doing good. And if it's a style of life, it'll be a worthwhile life. He says doing good must be a pursuit. You got to intend and grow to get there. It's got to be a passion. something that you want to learn to love to do, not something you have to do. And number three, it's got a purpose. Our people must learn to devote themselves to doing what is good, and so that they will not live unproductive lives. Okay. I'll talk more about this in the next session, and I really hope you come at 4, because I've got some strong things to say at 4. But you don't measure church productivity by church attendance. Years ago, actually just a few years ago in New York City, they had a problem. They've got these huge generators that provide electricity for the city, and they have backup generators in case the need gets so great. It was one of those days where the need was really high, and the backup generators kicked in, and when they did, there was a power surge, and it knocked out some of the main generators. Okay? And so some of the city lost electricity. It affected all three of the New York's airports. 1,000 different flights got affected by the problem. Now, here's the thing. AT&T knows this can happen, and they've got very highly trained technicians hired on the scene to immediately respond to that situation and get it fixed. The problem is that their technicians were off at a seminar talking about what to do in case of emergency. I wonder if that's not how some of our churches look. We are very good at getting together and talking about what's wrong in society. Why, we even preach incredible series where we preach about what's wrong with society. We just don't ever leave the building and do anything about it. He says, our people must learn to do good so that they won't live unproductive lives. The New Century Version says so that their lives will not be useless. Easy to read version, so that our people will not have empty lives. Do you hear what he's saying? They might be at church. Their Bible might be marked with 5 different colors of notes. But they're living unproductive lives. Because in the Bible, the empty life is the life that's full of self. And there's no greater waste than an unproductive human being. This is a contradiction of the design of God. Listen again to Ephesians 2:10. We're God's masterpiece. He created us anew in Christ Jesus so that we could do the good things He planned for us long ago to do. And why? Bottom line, doing good makes Jesus look good. Because the world knows that selflessness is not natural. It isn't. Self-absorption is natural. Do-gooding is evidence for the supernatural. When we do good, we are manifesting the good that Jesus is doing in us. And by the way, that's why Satan doesn't want us walking the talk. Okay? He doesn't care if we talk the talk. Just don't walk it. Do you remember when the communists took over Russia in 1917? In their 1918 constitution, it might surprise you to know, they made religion legal. It was not illegal to have church in Russia under the communists. What was illegal was for the church to serve the community. They took away service. They said, from now on, the state will feed the poor. The state will educate the children. The state will take care of the elderly. The state will take care of the sick. The church was allowed to meet. It was not allowed to serve. And what happened? After 70 years, the church in Russia became absolutely irrelevant to the people. I had the privilege a couple of summers ago to go with some other Christian leaders to China. And it was a unique trip because we went to Washington, D.C. We met with the ambassador to this country from China. And we arranged visits with some high-ranking communist officials. We met with the cabinet member of the all-religion in communist China. We met with the assistant secretary of state of China. We even met with a high-ranking official in the Communist Party, and we were told we were the first Christian group that had ever gone to meet with someone actually in the Communist Party. And we said, you know, we think sometimes Christianity and Christians have given you a wrong impression of who we are. Our goal is not to overthrow your government. Our goal is to serve people in Jesus' name. The Christian faith for 2,000 years has existed under all forms of government. We're good citizens. But could we come to China and serve your people in Jesus' name? And the answer we heard over and over and over from a state that knows their needs are too great to be met by the government is yes. One official even said, "We believe that you are messengers of Jesus to come and love our people." You don't change a life or a community or a country from the top down, pushing your beliefs on people. You change it from the bottom up, serving them in the name of Jesus. Francis of Assisi put it well. Preach the gospel at all times, and if necessary, use words. Now, we'll talk more about this in the next session, and the next session is very important because this is a soul-winning workshop. And I'm going to suggest at the next hour that leaving our buildings and getting out into our community to do good and bless our cities is the greatest apologetic at this particular time in our country's history that we could possibly manifest. And I'll tell you the reasons for that in the next session. But let me just close. I'm asked when I travel two questions all the time. One question, how are things doing at your church? People ask you that at Tulsa. Isn't that a hard thing to answer? Here's my stock answer. How are things doing at my church? Well, every day I hear another story that tells me God is alive. And every week I hear another story that reminds me Satan hasn't retired. That's how things are going at my church. That's how things are going at your church. And the other question I'm asked all the time, where is your church? Well, how you answer that question probably determines whether or not you understand what I'm going to be teaching. Where is my church? Well, right now it's 11:35 in Fort Worth, Texas. My church is all over schools teaching classes to children. Church is on ball fields coaching kids. My church is in hospitals giving shots and changing bedpans. My church is changing people's oil. My church is home taking care of three little kids. My church is in banks and in business offices and on the phone and making sales calls. My church is all over Fort Worth. Now, three times a week, we get together at 6300 Northeast Loop 820 to encourage each other for good works. But that's just three short hours a week. That's not really where my church is. My church has left the building. See you at 4:00. God bless.